Morning. My name's Andy, and I've been coming to Unley Park here for exactly 1 year, to this Sunday. We arrived from London a year ago, so perhaps fitting that I can now share how it's all gone, etc. I'm married to Angela, and I have a daughter, or we have a daughter, April, who's just 9, just sitting here. And when I was asked to give my testimony, I was hesitant, because when I really think about it, it's pretty uneventful. However, for me, it hasn't been. It really has been a powerful moment from within, so hopefully I can portray that this morning. I'll be more hesitant if I'd known that as we were walking up this morning with April, she just mentioned to me, isn't it lovely how when you're walking up along the road here, you can hear the church, you can hear the singing, and you hear everyone talking. And she said, oh, you don't have to think about that this morning. Thank you, April. So I'm going to talk about a few things. One is an overarching feeling of peace, and that's part of my testimony. Another one is a few people have come in to intervene to help me to become a Christian throughout my life, which I didn't know was going to happen, but that's happened, at least the ones I know about anyway. Then I've been called to action and to serve, so I mentioned those. But also, ultimately, there's a path that God has for me, and I'm trying to jump on that, and these people have shown me to get onto that path. So I start when I was young. I was brought up in the UK, which 46 years ago or so was certainly a Christian country, and I guess it still is, but there's debate about that. So my parents did the usual thing. I was baptized. I was confirmed when I was 14 or so. We used to go to church at the specific times, Christmas, Easter, and did all those things. I also went to a school that was in the grounds of Norwich Cathedral. Norwich is on the east coast of the UK. The grounds were beautiful in the close, and the school, so very, very privileged. But every morning we used to go to our service, or assembly actually, just assembly in the cathedral, which is a fantastic place to have your assembly. I was also a boarder, so we used to go to chapel each Sunday. So there's plenty of opportunities for me to be in touch with God and God's word and to understand it. However, I didn't have a clue. I had no idea what was going on. It was a chore. It was something that we did. It was all ticking boxes. This is what you did because this is what the master told you to go and do. And I didn't have any connection at all. I just wasn't in the right place, or probably not even intellectually had the ability to understand what was going on. So I was well away. The next 18 years, from when I left school, 18 to 36, I didn't attend church at all, apart from weddings and funerals. That's about it. But two things did happen. These are the interventions. Firstly, I met Angela, who was from Adelaide originally, but she came over to London. And that she was being brought up in a Christian family. And little did I know, and we didn't attend church straight away when we met, but that started the path of me thinking about becoming a Christian or being a Christian or reawakening my thoughts about being a Christian. And I must just mention one thing. When I was in the cathedral, these beautiful buildings or the chapel, I did feel this overarching feeling of peace when I was in these buildings. And it was a physical peace. Although I didn't understand any of the words that were going on or didn't even listen, I did feel at peace and that understanding of just something was going on. And that was something that's gone through in my life. The next person I met was in 2006 when April was born. Because Angela and I, at that point, decided to commit that April was brought up in a Christian household. Now, I agreed to this, not really knowing what it was. I thought it was, you know, Christmas and Easter church. That's fine. Go to church a few times and that'll be it. Of course, it wasn't quite like that, thanks to Angela. So we found a church nearby in London, a lovely old church, and we started to attend that as a family. And then, very quickly, April went off to children's church. And then Angela wanted to really cement April's understanding of faith and help her along that. So she started to attend children's church as well and help in there. And Angela's a teacher, so it all fitted together. But that left me sitting in a pew on my own every Sunday thinking, what am I doing here? I know I agreed something a while ago, but I didn't realize it was going to be this. And I was very angry, actually, because every Sunday, there weren't many days like this in England, but when it did happen, it happened to be on a Sunday, and I was thinking, well, I could be something. I could go to work, I could sleep, I could exercise, I could cycle, I could do whatever I wanted, but no, I wasn't. I was sitting here on my own, not with my family, not with April, not with Angela, and thinking, what? Oh well, here we go. But I did persevere, and about a few months later, I suddenly realized that I was talking to a few more people. I was just becoming a bit involved. They knew my name, I knew their name. But also the people talking and giving the sermons each week were really talking to me. I really felt the word of the gospel being taught through them at me specifically. And I wasn't expecting this. And that was a huge, huge change. But again, I had this feeling of peace when I started to listen to those words. That physical peace just sat in me, and I enjoyed just sitting there. I didn't want to be sitting with anyone else. I wanted to sit on my own. I wanted to enjoy listening to those words, speaking to me directly. But there's also a personal thing. There was a pastor there called Ed, who was the associate pastor, and I was going through a really difficult time at work, and for months, actually. It was a really unchristian environment. It was very difficult. And I was talking with Ed one morning, and Ed said, because he's always busy after on Sunday to speak and catch up, so he said, oh, why don't we catch up for lunch? 1 week. So I said, okay, we get on well, I'll catch up for lunch. And we agreed to meet, you know, one lunchtime at 12:30 at a restaurant near my work. And then as I was leaving, he said, oh, Mark. I said, hang on, what? He said, Mark, well, let's read the Gospel according to Mark. I thought, oh, I turned up because we're friends, we're going to get on, we're going to have lunch, fine. But hang on, I didn't agree to this talking stuff and reading the Bible. But anyway, we did. So we sat in restaurants very close together with people around us. They could hear our conversations. They could see our Bible sitting there. And it was a bit, the first couple of times, I wasn't at peace with that at all. But I did become at peace with that. And we just didn't care who was listening. And people did listen. They talked to us as we were talking about it. But the one thing that Ed would have known that I didn't know was that Mark talks, the beginning of Mark, talks about discipleship, and it talks about following Christ, and it talks about Jesus going up to Andrew, Simon Peter, a few people, and just saying, follow me. And they effectively just dropped what they were doing, turned and followed him. And after a few weeks of talking about this and thinking about this, I realized that I don't even need to drop my nets or whatever. I just need to follow, and I didn't have any reason not to. That's quite a powerful moment for me. Then I sort of felt I better take part. You know, I can sit and chat and all do this. Everyone's running around doing chairs, doing coffee, doing the AV stuff. There's so many things going on. I thought I better take part. So I felt called by God to start to serve and take part. So I did. So I started organising coffee and doing welcomes and all that stuff. And then we had Ed, this pastor who helped me, was given the opportunity to start a plant church in a really deprived part of East London. So he went there and planted this. And Andrew and I spoke, and we were probably the first family to sign up and say, we'll go. So this is a huge transformation from me being less than a year or a couple of years, whatever, earlier, thinking, what am I doing sitting in this church, wasting my time, wasting my life, listening to stuff I'm not even listening to, what am I doing, to a little way down the track, I'm thinking, we're going to go and start a church, I'll go and help you, here we go. I'm not quite sure what I was going to do there, but I was just going to go and help. So I felt this call to action, which I took on. So the journey continues, and throughout since 2007, the UK, other places have been in a bit of a recession. So I managed to be made redundant from my job a couple of times, and for 7 or 8 months afterwards, I was out of work. So it happened a couple of times, and we were able to survive that. But then we thought, the third time it might not be quite so easy. So we were thinking of other options, and again, through prayer, through reading, through talking, and just being in a prayerful moment, we were led to come to Australia, and then, of course, Adelaide. So that's why we've come here. But we were very at peace with that whole decision because we were pushing doors and wondering what's going to stop us coming to Australia because it felt so right to go there. I'd wanted to come here for years. But every door we pushed just opened up. It's like a red carpet was being laid out for us. And, of course, I really feel that red carpet is the path, God's path, that I'm there to follow and there to find out about. Even this last year, I still feel very junior Christian because I just don't know enough. But I'm trying to address that. And I was invited by Kristen and a few others to attend a Bible study group. Now, in the UK, I'd done lots of extra helping and physical stuff, but I'd never actually really committed to a Bible study group. So I've been 5 or 6 times and really found that helpful in reading, discussing parts of the Bible, and really delving into it. But it's also the application of it to your life and the relevance of the Bible and the Word to today. So I've really felt a strength there. I knew I was in the right place in Adelaide when I got a job last March, and I turned up in the first week. One of the directors, or the owner, came up and said, rather apologetically, said, "We've got a meeting, management meeting soon. You're coming along, of course." And he was saying, and he didn't really know how to say it, but he suddenly just said, "We pray before our meetings." And I thought, "What, pardon?" And he said, "Yes, we pray before our meetings because we're Christians." And I thought he was joking. And I thought he was taking the mickey out of me because he thought he knew I was a Christian. It must have been written all over my face. But he didn't know I was a Christian. So he was saying, "We can do the little praying stuff and then you can come in 5 minutes later if you want." But of course I didn't want to do that. So I sort of felt, again, this path has led me to this place. So I feel we're on a journey and it's been mapped by God. And I do feel, as I said, this peace. Now, this peace doesn't mean I don't need to worry about anything ever again. That's not what the peace means. The peace actually I've felt on my heart is a responsibility. And it's a responsibility to learn more, to become more prayerful, to understand more, to read God's word, and just be a better Christian, whatever that is. But it's a responsibility to do that. And the more responsibility I get, the more peace I feel, which means I have to have more responsibility. So it's perpetuating, self-perpetuating. And I really am called to be part of that self-perpetuation. So from my finishing now, as a youngster, I was physically feeling peace in these cathedrals and these lovely places of worship. And now I understand that it's a spiritual peace. And it's the same thing. I just didn't know what it was at the time. But now it really is spiritual. And I'm understanding it more and more. And that's where my journey is now, that I continue on.
So, Bryony, you probably will be glad to hear you won't have any time left after my talk. Anyway, thank you for the opportunity to share my testimony, my story of how I became a Christian. In preparing for this talk, I've been reminded over and over again of God's grace and His goodness. It is a good time for reflection because I really mean it. As you probably know, I am a pretty, you probably don't know, but I'm pretty a stubborn sort of a guy, very strong-headed. And given my background and family background and the culture and the environment and the society where I grew up in Vietnam, it would be very, very difficult if it is not impossible, how a guy like me would become a believer in Christ. I was born into a family of 8 during the wartime in Vietnam. When I simply say I was born in Vietnam, I didn't need to really qualify that, wartime, because unless you are under 30 years old, you were born in wartime in Vietnam. Speaking about war, I'll probably give you a bit of background of what it meant by war and in Vietnam. See, well before I was born, Vietnam was at war, probably a couple of decades before I was born. And the war didn't really finish until the day we left Vietnam with a little 13-month-old daughter who is sitting in here right now. War is terrible. Growing up in Vietnam as a little boy, we, as my generation of people, were so used to with wars that we didn't think about it. It was just daily, life. We weren't so concerned about war at all. There'll be daily reports from the battlefields, certain fatalities and how many wounded and the culture, the folklores and the music they grew up with is all about war and, how the heroic sort of sacrifices. So to us, it's just a normal, ordinary day of life. That is until one day when I was about 11 years old, war really hit home. You probably know of an event called the Tet Offensive, where the battlefield was brought into the cities and the villages. So overnight, we all stay in the bunker. Every household has a bunker, which is made of cement. So we were in a bunker and gunfires and just happening around us, not in the faraway villages as we sort of hear daily, but it's actually in front of our neighborhood. So early in the morning, we open the door and the gunfire by then died down, and body just light around our front door, and across the street there were three heads just stood placed on the ground with our bodies. So to a 10, 11 years old children, that was a horrible thing to witness. But that's what war is all about, the cruelties and the effect of war. We grew up in that. That was meant to be one of the offensives that caused the country to fall, but it wasn't meant to be at just that time. Fast forward to 1975, that's when the fall of Saigon or the fall of South Vietnam took place. And I was 18, almost 19 years old then. So to be standing in the neighborhood and watch the marching of the Red Army from the north was something that I still remember. A change of regime, the fall of a nation happening in front of my eyes as a 18-year-old boy. So life went on. Straight over from that moment, the country went into very chaotic. Lawlessness and chaotic was the norm that it goes. There are three types of people that were the target of the new regime. Initially, especially in the initial time, the political people, those who were in the army, in the government of the South Vietnam, the wealthy, those who were, doing better than the average, like Cook's family, Cook's father, was part of or belonged to that category. So they were sent off to re-education camp. They need to learn the new way of life. And the third was the so-called intellectual. If you're a professor, a lecturer, a teacher, you belong into that sort of category. And as a university student, Cook and I were had to go to daily, like a brainwashing session, where you have to just miming, learn the new way of how you conduct yourself. And to keep us sort of busy, occupied, we were sent off to countryside to dig channels and for water to just flow from A to B, and then in a few months' time we have to dig up again and then refill those again just to keep us sort of occupied. And life was meant, or the country was meant to be in peace, because that's how the country was unified officially, according to the winning party. So it is now unified. So war was supposed to be stopped, but that wasn't the case. We had a brief war with China, a brief war with Cambodia, and during that later years, about 4 years after the falling of Saigon, we were about to be conscripted to be sent to Cambodia to fight. And that was the time when Cook and I decided to sort of escape. After a few attempts, we did succeed, but it wasn't a sort of smooth, easy attempt. I mean, after at least 10 attempts, Cook got put into a prison twice. First time I was lucky enough not to be caught, but the second time we both went to confinement for 2.5 months. And that's where, so Sam wasn't born then. No, Sam wasn't born then, of course. So through a bit of bribing and then we got released after 2.5 months, and that's when we thought, well, we really need to find ourselves a way to get out of the country. So cut a long story short, we were part of a journey that consists of a small boat, about 24 meters long. I don't know how wide that was, probably 3-4 meters wide. And we were jam-packed with 419 people, all refugees, so packed like sardines. And the journey was supposed to take about 24 hours, maybe 36 hours from the south of Vietnam, the southern tip of Vietnam, to Thailand. But it wasn't meant to be. It took us about 7 days and 7 nights because the skipper or the pilot, who claimed to know the waterways very well, didn't really know how to navigate. He was just a day fisherman out and in. In order to secure a place for his family, he said, well, I can do that. But he didn't really. So after 7 days and 3 nights, and after all the provision and, drinks and food ran out on the third day, you can imagine life, what it was like. But luckily, we came across a very kind-hearted Thai fisherman during one night, probably the fifth night or sixth night. He spotted us, and then he provided us with some fish, freshly cooked fish, bucket load of fish. And made me, remind me of how Jesus, make one fish out of bucket load of fish. And in addition to that, he sort of pointed out, if you go this way, for 12 hours, 10, 12 hours, you get to shore. Now, that should have been something that the skipper should know, because there is no other way but west. Anyway, we follow his instruction. We got to a port, a small fishing village, around about sunset. I remember clearly the sun was setting. And we were over the moon, of course. By then, we switched up the little fish, little engine, little propeller. And if you know about propeller, after 7 days, 7 nights, nonstop, once it's turned off, you couldn't get started again. We didn't know that we need the engine again. A few of us got out of the boat, and there came border control guard, tens of them, guns and everything, and forced us to get back onto our boat, and using their powerful patrol boat, they towed our slightly bigger boat with 419 people out to the open sea, just keep going until probably midnight. So it could have been, 5-6 hours of pulling and towing. And then they let loose. By then, the engine's not going. The water starts seeping in. And, the bottom people down the bottom would probably feel the water coming up. So as Christians, we believe in heaven and hell. No one has seen hell, but I'm probably very close to seeing what hell was like. There was crying, there was wailing, there was cursing, I was blaming. I was probably praying, but I wasn't a Christian then. So, well, we were going to hell. Figuratively speaking and literally speaking, I wasn't a Christian then. During the growing up, there's no time for Christianity. In fact, I don't think I have ever come across anything to do with Christianity in my whole sort of youth, upbringing. So we were going to die. It was about after midnight. We heard, after all that, we were had to howl out the water, using a chain reaction, a chain sort of action. The people in the bottom will scoop up water and hand it up, and we do that all night long. Otherwise, the ship will sink. And it wasn't meant to be, that case. We heard sometime up to midnight. We heard little engine coming from afar, and then there were two young guys, probably fishermen from the local village, who sort of saw what's going on. They came to us, asking for money, anything that's valuable, with a promise, okay, that they will help. We used, one of the buckets to collect, watches, rings, earrings, U.S. dollars, whatever we have, because there's no use after that. Bucket full of valuable and hand it over. They could have just sped away and then let us die. No, they kept the promise. They used a little dinghy, little boat. They're probably not powerful enough, not strong enough to pull our boat or to tow our boat. They using the side of the boat and keep pushing one push at a time. And then by sunrise, I remember the sun is rising and they sped away. And we were very close to a deserted island, an island full of coconut, but no inhabitant. By the time the last person that came out of the boat, it sank to the bottom of the sea. It was, that close. That wasn't the end of our calamity. Some, as a 13-month-old, baby got a very terrible abscess on this side of the lung, and she almost died. Through begging and praying to the local police, by then they arrived. By lunchtime they arrived from the mainland, and they were really crossed that we were we survived. They killed one guy just out of their frustration. On the spot. So we begged them, and they would only allow Cook by herself to go to mainland on a little boat, because I wasn't allowed to be treated in the hospital. After about 12 days of separation and all that, UN was involved in. They knew about our boatload. They come and give us water, give us food and everything. And then we eventually had to go to the shore, mainland, and get a truck transported to a refugee camp, which is about 300 kilometers away. We weren't sitting in the bus. We were like cattle, putting in the back of the trucks, a few trucks load, and we went on the journey. But just before we sort of get on the truck, because Sams was still very, very ill, she was through a local pastor who had been helping Cook during the 12 days in the hospital. I saw when our little boat landed on the mainland, I saw he was sort of bow his head with Sam, with Cook and Sam beside. What is this guy doing? And then later I asked, what was he doing? Oh, he was praying. I didn't know. I have no concept of what praying is about. I don't believe that. Why? I just don't believe in anything to do with religion. So I was making a few mocking sort of comment. I said, well, no, that's let's get on with it. Anyway, so they were treated, but through the pastor, they were seated at the front of the truck, and whereas I was like, you know, with the rest. I'm nearly up, or almost gone. Anyway, so at the camp, once we were in the refuge camp, the event or the thing that really made me, you know, how I became the Christian was there was an ex-GI American missionary. His name is Doug Callum. Doug was really, really kind to the refugees, and through him, I found the love of God. And I said to Doug one day, Doug, when I'm a bit, you know, feeling a bit cleaner, because I was working with the camp disposal of garbage, I'll join your church service. And Doug said, well, you know, Jesus says, come as you are. So, cut a long story short, I was baptized and in the sea, and life was getting better from there on. From then, lastly, before I go, I know it's time. I just want to leave you with one of my favorite scripture verses. It's from Proverbs 3:1. My son, don't forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life and bring you prosperity. Comparing to the life that I would have with the life now, prosperity was indeed the case. Thank you.
I am. I've entitled this My Story. And when I was asked by Gary if I would share my testimony, my immediate reaction was quite similar to Andy's. In that I thought, I don't have anything major to share. I've led a pretty normal life. And I don't have a miracle story. I better put my glasses on. Then I'll be able to see better. That's better. So what on earth would I say that would be interesting enough? So I pretty much made up my mind to say no. And then I talked to Neil, and he just said, just tell us about you. Tell us your story. People like hearing stories. So here I am telling my story. So my name's Bryony Leenbruggen. I'm married to Ken, and we have two girls, Chelsea, who's 21 and living and studying in Melbourne, and Paige, who is 18 and is just starting her gap year after completing year 12 last year. I thought I'd share a few fun facts to start with. Fun fact number one, I'm a country girl. Yep. Have you heard the saying, you can take the girl out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the girl? Well, that's me. I was born and raised in Bordertown, population 2,200, as number three of four kids. Andrew, have you got that photo? Yep, there I am. That was me just heading off to kindy. I spent an idyllic childhood spending lots of time on my bike, riding to school, to my friends' houses, to the local swimming pool, and playing sport. Nurtured within our bustling country community that during summer revolved around tennis, softball, and our beloved 50-metre pool. And during winter there was netball and country football and, of course, the VFL. My grandparents played a big part in my idyllic childhood, with Sunday lunches at their place, cold roast lamb from the weekly Saturday roast cooked in the wood oven, and Grandma's lettuce salad plus a delicious baked dessert each week. My granddad was the greenskeeper at the Lawn Bowls Club and was also a very keen gardener. And between his large garden, Mum's large garden, and the garden at the bowling club, we grew up on homegrown, mostly organic fruit and veg. If only I knew then how good we had it. Fun fact number two. I got my first job at the age of 15 and worked in the Bordertown BP Roadhouse restaurant, making toasted ham, cheese and tomato sandwiches, frothing up milk for cappuccinos and selling copious buckets of chips. At $3.52 an hour, I learnt how long it took to save enough money to buy the clothes I so desperately wanted. My first paycheck was for a three-hour shift and it was a grand total of $10.56. From that point on, I bought all of my own clothes and could finally choose them for myself. Needless to say, I got very good at lay-buying. fun fact number three. Now, this is a goodie. I once knitted a jumper in 6 days. Start to finish, from casting on to stitching it up. I was 12, and it was in the lead-up to the Sapsars and Netball Carnival in Adelaide, and I needed a new jumper, so I made one. In case you are disbelieving that it was only 6 days, they were very big needles and about 20 ply wool. It was chocolate brown, had a front pocket, and even had a hood. Fun fact number four, we are a snow skiing family, and we have once skied above the clouds in Zermatt, Switzerland. And there should be a photo here to prove that, hopefully. There we are. Actually, Ken was there, but he took the photo. So that's Chelsea and me and Paige, and that's the Zermatt peak there. A fun fact number five, my newest exercise challenge is as a stoker on our lovely tandem bicycle called Pandora. Pandora is Greek, sleek and very chic. And there should be a photo. Oh, next photo, hopefully. There we are. Here we are on the top of Mount Lofty last Thursday. So with Ken as my trusty pilot, I'm able to ride further and faster than I've ever have before. And for those of you who have not ridden a tandem, it is important to understand that the stoker can't see, can't steer, and can't brake. So trust is a vital commodity between us. We have now made it up to the Mount Lofty summit twice on Pandora, and here's the proof that I made it. Every picture tells a story. I'm also very pleased to say that I have survived two very speedy trips down the hill from Mount Lofty. Our top speed was 68 kilometres an hour, which on a bike is scary fast. Okay, that's enough fun facts. Back to the beginning. My parents met in Bordertown in the late 50s, my father being a young, handsome, newly arrived German immigrant seeking to make his new life as a builder after years of post-war depression in his homeland. He was the eldest of 12 children, coming from good Catholic stock, and Mum was the eldest of two girls growing up in Bordertown and was swept off her feet by her charming foreign boyfriend. They married in 1959, and by 1968, their family was complete with two girls and two boys. As I mentioned, I look back on my childhood with fondness and with a grateful heart. We lived very simply. No movie theatres, no big shops, no ice skating rinks, no fancy clothes, but with friends at the end of the street and the rule to be home by dark, our lives were free and carefree. My parents weren't well off, but we were oblivious of this, pretty much, protected in our country town bubble from comparison. With kids these days, they're confronted by comparison on a daily basis through social media, and I'm so glad we didn't have that. My two brothers, my sister and I were loved, and that was our security. I moved to Adelaide in 1985 after completing Year 12 at Bordertown High School as a fresh-faced, naive teenager, and quickly realised that I was a very small fish in a very big pond. I started uni, then withdrew, not really knowing what it was I wanted to do. And in February 1987, after a couple of years of working in a pharmacy and then a photo lab, I met the most incredible young man who swept me off my feet, and here we are 28 years later. Neil suggested when I was chatting about this talk that I talk about how a couple like Ken and I became Christians. So I grew up in Bordertown going to the Uniting Church Sunday School during my early childhood, and as I mentioned, my younger brother and I would then meet my grandparents who attended the Uniting Church, and we would walk down to my grandparents' house at the end of the main street and have lunch with them. I actually think that our attendance at Sunday school and lunch had a fair bit to do with Mum and Dad needing some child-free time. I stopped attending in my high school years, but did attend an Easter camp at Robe one year. Ken, on the other hand, grew up in a non-Christian family and had no Christian exposure until he shared a house during his university years with a friend called Rob, who was a Christian, and it was Rob who suggested that we try out a church in Kings Park, which is just a little bit that way. We had been dating... Hang on, I've missed my spot now. We'd been dating for several months when we started attending King's. It started off as King's Park Christian Family Fellowship, which is a bit of a mouthful, and then was changed to King's Community Church. And coincidentally, King's was the church that was born out of the split from Unley Park Baptist just a few years prior to us attending there. We were open to hearing the Christian message, and one night this same friend, Rob, suggested that we attend a service on the other side of town with a visiting evangelist preacher or speaker called Tony Venn Brown. He said, "He's a really cool dude and he wears cool clothes and a black leather tie." It was the late 80s, remember? So we went along, and I can still recall his message that night. He spoke of the difference between religion and Christianity, that religion closes doors and Christianity opens doors. His message made perfect sense to me, and I responded to the altar call that night. You know the one. Everyone, close your eyes. Now, those who want to give their heart to Jesus, put your hand up. Now, keep your eyes closed, and those with your hands up, stand up and step forward for prayer. And there I was, stepping forward after opening my eyes, and there was Ken right there next to me, having responded as well. So we became Christians together that night, Sunday the 22nd of November 1987. We then joined a small group at King's, led by the one and only Ray Graves, who isn't here today, I don't think. And it was during this time at King's that we met a wonderful, vibrant group of young Christian singles and couples, including our dear friends Chris and Beck Graves, who also attend here. And we grew up together, learning about Jesus and his love for us and the plan that God had for us. Being part of King's taught us so much about being part of the body of Christ, and we loved belonging to that community. We grew to love the diversity of a church family with little children and people of all ages right up to the more mature. We were a part of King's for 13 years and both of our girls were dedicated there. We left King's when our girls were 6 and 3 and we were needing a vibrant church family with older kids that they could aspire to be like. And unfortunately, King's at that time did not have that to offer our family. So we church shopped for a total of 3 weeks. We came to Unley on the third week in January 2001. And as soon as we walked in, the first song we sang, and I think, Annette, you were leading, was Majesty. I felt like we had come home. And Ken did too. And here we are, 15 years later. I feel like I've had a pretty fortunate life with a loving family, a wonderful, strong, caring and devoted husband and father to our two gorgeous girls, a successful chiropractic practice with wonderful staff. We have happily steered our girls through adolescence and school, and we are now adjusting to be a couple with grown-up kids. To those of you still in the salt mines with small children, if I could just offer this little insight, know that this stage is really just a heartbeat. Oh. And then they're off spreading their wings. So, while the daily grind is tough at times, take your time to enjoy the journey. Oh, wow. This isn't where I expected to cry. Oh, I can't see. So, don't just keep your eyes on the destination, folks, or you'll miss the good bits along the way. Okay. In 2005, our family was rocked by the devastating news of my mum's terminal. Oh, gosh. Hang on. Okay. Of my mum's terminal bowel cancer. And her diagnosis and her death 4.5 months later. During those days of caring for Mum, I was constantly reminded of how precious our church family is. With meals being dropped off, people praying for us, and Neil visiting my mum every single day. Thank you, Jane. I came unprepared. Yeah, so Neil visited Mum every single day of those 5 weeks that she was in the hospice. Even on Christmas Day, he took Maddie. Mum's desire was for her funeral to be taken by someone who knew her. So Neil made it his business to not get to know her, and for that we will be forever grateful, knowing that she had the opportunity to hear and receive the salvation message. Mum was overwhelmed by the generosity of people at our church that she had never met, who just loved us and her by their actions. Okay. In 2007, at the age of 40, I was diagnosed with a degenerative eye disease called retinitis pigmentosa. Many of you already know this, but for those who don't, retinitis pigmentosa is also called RP for short. It's a disease that affects the peripheral vision, and it's the opposite of macular degeneration, which affects the central vision. And I'm gradually losing more and more of my sight. I'm hopeful that I won't go completely blind, as I have a pretty good central vision, but if I walk into you, you will know why. Dealing with the effects of RP would have to be the hardest thing I have ever had to deal with after Mum's death. While it is mostly genetic in most people, I have no known family history, so I have no experience on which to draw. Some families it has affects many people, but not in mine. So this disease has taught me, the control freak that I am, many things. Patience, courage and resilience come to mind. It has also taught me to notice and value the small things that I'm still able to do for others, despite not being able to do as much as I used to. It has taught me to let go of the things I used to hold tightly onto, like my favourite car parking spaces that my husband just doesn't want to park in, my clever little shortcuts down side streets to get to places more quickly, my lovely car. And then I realise when being driven by others, you realise that any autonomy about the route you take, the place you park and even the time you leave no longer exists. It has also taken many things from me. My driver's licence is the major one, and with it my independence, my ability to achieve many things, my spontaneity and my sense of adventure. It has made my world much smaller due to the fact that unless I can get there by bike or bus, I have to rely on someone else to take me or not just go at all. While this is very frustrating at times, it has in fact given me the opportunity to catch up with my friends who drive me places, who I would otherwise not have had the chance to spend time with. And another upside to not driving is it keeps me a lot fitter, and I do a lot more incidental exercise each day than I would otherwise do. So there's got to be a silver lining somewhere. I also get to read on the way to and from work on the bus, which I really enjoy, sometimes miss the bus stop. And another bonus is being able to blame things on my blind spot, which is pretty big, and so that comes in very handy sometimes. So while RP has taken many things from me, what it can't take me is the assurance that I have in Jesus that I'm loved, I'm forgiven, and I'm saved. RP cannot define me. It cannot steal anything more from me than my sight. That is all. Neil quoted from Hebrews in one of his sermons once that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we cannot see. In my case, what I can't see is getting bigger, and what I can see is getting smaller. However, I am sure of what I hope for, and knowing that we don't have to see God to be certain of his presence in our lives is a big bonus for me. And that is my story so far.